Grab your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to Exodus chapter 25. Let's pray, and we'll dig into the text together. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us this book that we can study and learn from. Thank you for the privilege and the opportunity to grow in our relationship with you, to get to know you better, to see more of your character and nature as you reveal yourself to us through your word. Lord, help our hearts be drawn to love you more, to worship you, to be amazed and transformed by a glimpse of what you're like. Help us as we study your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Exodus 25, God is giving us a glimpse of heaven on earth. He's given Moses a vision of his heavenly throne room, and he's instructed Moses to build a replica to place in the middle of the camp of Israel. This is going to be a tent for God to dwell in, to dwell with his people. And through the details of this tent, we learn much about God, much about what God is like. We started in the very presence of God, where there was a box, a container, in which was placed his covenant with his people, his agreement with his people. And this box was to be covered with a propitiatory, a lid that covered the law. This lid was to be smeared with blood, satisfying God's justice as he saw that his covenant with his people had been violated. Outside this inner chamber or throne room, we saw the table, which was a golden table piled high with bread, the bread of the presence, as well as containers for wine, trays for incense. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And the next thing we're told about is the light. Let's look at Exodus chapter 25, starting in verse 31. You can follow along in your Bibles as I read. "You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its base, its stems, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. And there shall be six branches going out of its sides. Three branches of the lampstand out of the one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. Three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on one branch, and three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the six branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself there shall be four cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers. And a calyx of one piece with it under each pair of the six branches going out from the lampstand. Their calyxes and their branches shall be of one piece with it, the whole of it a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and the lamps shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. Its tongs and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of a talent of pure gold. And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain." And then if you flip over to Exodus chapter 37, we see the record of actually this being built faithfully according to design. As he was told, see to it that you make it according to the design you saw. Here we've got that recorded. Exodus 37, verse 17. "He also made the lampstand of pure gold. He made the lampstand of hammered work. Its base, its stems, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers were one piece with it. And there were six branches going out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. Three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on one branch, and three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the six branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself were four cups made like almond blossoms, with their calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of one piece with it, under each pair of the six branches going out of it. Their calyxes and their branches were of one piece with it. The whole of it was a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. And he made its seven lamps and its tongs and its trays of pure gold. He made it and all of its utensils out of a talent of pure gold. A talent is about 70, 75 pounds. So you have a substantial amount of gold that is constructed in this. And then if you turn over to Exodus chapter 27, we have the instruction for the lighting of the lamps that were to be placed on this lampstand. To give light into the holy place. Exodus chapter 27 verses 20 and 21 say this: "You shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn in the tent of meeting outside the veil that is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel." Now, as we're going to see as we study the tabernacle, and again, God is starting with the things closest to Him. He's working out. Next thing He's going to talk about is the structure itself, the tent. That's less important than what's inside. He starts with what's most important. But as we're going to see, God's tent was made up of four layers. This was not your REI camping tent that's super light and super thin to carry that you wake up in the wee hours of the morning because it gets light out. This was made of a layer of fine linen, then a layer of goat's hair, then two layers of leather or animal hides over that. This tent would be dark inside. This tent structure would block out all light. So God gave specific instructions for light to illuminate His tent. Now, understand, this is not because God is scared of the dark. Please leave me a light, because it's not because God was worried that He might stub His toe on the table in the middle of the night if there wasn't a light burning to illuminate. This light, like the bread that we studied last time, this was for the benefit of the priests who served in the tabernacle. This was not for God's, because God needed light, because God couldn't see or get around. This was the priests that come in, they need to be able to see what they're doing. The lampstand was actually placed outside the curtain that veiled God's presence, God's immediate presence from those who would serve in the temple. Only once a year were you allowed to go behind that veil. And behind that veil, the only light would be the light of God's own presence shining. This is outside the veil. This would give light to this area where the bread of the presence was, and as we'll see, the altar of incense as well. Now, these seven lamps kept blazing all night long were probably the brightest light in the camp of Israel. This would serve as a vivid reminder that the lights are on in God's tent. Somebody's home. God is there. And God is not, He didn't snuff out the lights and go to sleep. He's alert, He's awake, He's watching. The lights in God's tent were to be kept on all night long, every night. Psalm 121 verse 3 says, "He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." That is so comforting as believers. We have a God who doesn't take a day off. We have a God who does not, I'm sorry that happened. I was a little too busy. I was preoccupied. I was taking a nap. Oh no, now what are we going to do? It's not the kind of God we worship. It's not the kind of God we serve. Now let's look for a minute at the design of this lampstand. Did you hear some of the imagery as we read? And it's very repetitive. It's stated once and then it says they did it just that way. Very repetitive in the way they describe that. Did you hear the language that's used to describe how to construct this lamp? It's described with the language of botany. I had to look up what a calyx was. That's the bottom part of where the flower comes out of. That's the bud that is the base of the flower. This whole structure, it has a trunk, it has branches, stems, buds, flowers. This thing is designed to resemble a tree. All the language that is given to talk about what this thing is supposed to look like is language from botany. This is a tree. It specified almond blossoms. These are almond blossoms. And it appears that there were three blossoms on each of the six branches, plus four blossoms on the trunk or the main stem. That would give 22 blossoms in all. Seven of these blossoms would be the cups that would hold an olive oil lamp that would give light. So this would, as you would come in, you would see a dazzling tree of solid gold in full bloom with some of its blooms on fire. This would be the image that you would get as you come into the holy place. And this imagery of a tree, like much of the imagery in the tabernacle, brings us back to the presence of God in the garden in the beginning. The cherubim that serve as God's throne in the most holy place, we saw they were first introduced in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The cherubim were with flaming sword, were set to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, here we have this tree in the sanctuary, in the holy place, another connection back to the garden. This golden flaming tree that gives light in the presence of God reminds us of the tree of life in the garden of God. God is inviting his people back into relationship with him, back into his presence, back into paradise. Now, this is a tree-shaped lampstand. Its function, its purpose, its intention is to give light. And they're specifically told, set up the lights in such a way that they shine in front of it, which would have been toward the other side of the tabernacle, which is where the bread was. So this would illuminate the bread. It would give light to that room. We're reminded God is the author of light. Very first verses of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, say this: in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Now, throughout the scriptures, as we look at the concept of light, light and life are always connected, are intertwined tightly throughout scripture. Without light, there is no life. So one of God's first creative acts was to bring light into being. These words of the creation and of light from Genesis are echoed in the New Testament Gospel of John. John chapter 1. Verse 1, picking up some of that same creation language from the beginning. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all may believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the true light that came into the world. Everything we have seen in the tabernacle points us to Jesus. The propitiatory, or the mercy seat, points to Jesus. Romans 3 says, Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. The bread of the presence, points to Jesus, who said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And now we see the lampstands that point to Jesus. Jesus, who says in John 8, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John chapter 9, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. John chapter 12, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Jesus is life. Jesus is light. He overcomes the darkness. This was prophesied all the way back in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. God says, I will make you as a light for the nations. Not just the Jews, but for all the nations. That my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Jesus is the life-giving light of the world. Now I want to ask the question, how? How is Jesus the light of the world? In what way does Jesus give light? Now in John's Gospel, we see a focus on Jesus as light. John's Gospel, as we read, begins by pointing us back to creation and back to the Word, or Jesus, who is God, who has always existed as God, and who was active in creation with His Father. John tells us that life, the essence of life, was in Jesus Christ. That Jesus is the source of all life, that the intrinsic life of Jesus was to be the light of men. When light shines, it overcomes darkness. And Jesus, the true light, was coming into the world. But there was a problem. It says, Jesus, who created the world and came into the world as light, the world did not recognize Him. It says, He came to His own people, but even they did not receive Him. In John chapter 3, John says this, John chapter 3, verse 19, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. There is a darkness in the heart of people that causes us to hate the light and cling to the darkness. Jesus comes as light, bringing the good news of eternal life to all who would believe in Him, and we scurry for a dark corner to hide in. To hide from the light that would expose our wicked hearts. That's a problem. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that this is a spiritual problem. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul tells us here, there is a diabolical blindness caused by the devil himself to prevent us from seeing the light of the good news, of the glory of Christ. So Jesus, who is the light, shines in the darkness of this world, but we are blind. We are under Satan's power. We are kept from seeing the good news that is in Jesus. This sounds like the darkness does overcome the light. What hope is there? Well, Paul points us to our only hope in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is God who spoke light into existence in the very beginning, who can create light within the spiritual blindness of unbelieving hearts so that we can recognize, so that we can receive the good news of Jesus. God is still at work today, overcoming darkness with His glorious light. This is what gave Paul confidence to preach the gospel to spiritually blind people. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." Paul knew that the means God uses to open blind eyes to the glorious good news of Jesus is a proclamation of the truth, a telling of the truth. Paul had confidence in the power of God to open the eyes of the spiritually blind because he had experienced that firsthand. Paul knew what it meant to be blind, and Paul knew what it meant to have his eyes open. Paul was formerly called Saul. He was zealous for God. He had a passion for defending the honor and glory of God, but he hated this Jesus who claimed to be Messiah. Saul genuinely thought he was serving God by ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women and throwing them in prison, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Paul genuinely felt he was doing what God wanted him to do, serving God by his zeal in getting rid of this thing that was starting, these people that were turning away from Judaism and following this Jesus. But God appeared to Saul on the Damascus Road in blazing, blinding light, knocked him on his face, and he says to him, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And then Jesus says to the stunned, now physically blinded but spiritually alert Saul, "I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." God opened Saul's eyes to the fact that he had been blind. He had been under the power of Satan, trying to earn favor with God by his own self-righteousness. What he desperately needed was to be knocked off his high horse, to have his sinful pride and self-righteousness exposed as sin and forgiven as a free gift from the God who loved him. He needed to begin a relationship with God through faith in Jesus. And later he described the contrast between his own good works and the gift of righteousness he received freely from God. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, he just chronicles, hey, I did all this stuff. Here's my list of, I checked all the boxes. I was better than the best. And he says in verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. And what he's talking about, all things there, is all my self-righteous deeds. All the stuff I thought I was earning favor with God. That's now trash. I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul knew by personal experience that God overcomes the blind and darkness in the hard, self-righteous, unbelieving hearts by the light of the good news of forgiveness in Jesus. So Paul preached the good news with confidence in the power of God to save sinners. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 and following, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul preached Jesus crucified. And that was what God used to transform lives and hearts. Jesus, light of the world, was lifted up, hung on a cross, so that His light would shine down on lost sinners like you and like me. Come. Come to Jesus, the light of the world. Let His penetrating light expose your wicked, proud heart. And trust Him to freely forgive all of your sins. It's amazing, amazing that Jesus, this Jesus who claimed to be the light of the world, in Matthew chapter 5, turns to His disciples, turns to His followers, and says this, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus, whose light shone in the darkness, who is a light for the nations, who said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now turns to his followers and says, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine in such a way that the fruit of your faith draws attention not to yourself, but to your Father." The life and light of Jesus comes and transforms the hearts of his followers, so that the light of Jesus now shines out from the lives of his followers. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine. Let your light shine. In this way, that people see your good works and don't praise you, don't glorify you, but they glorify the source, your Father who is in heaven. We're talking about the lampstand, designed to give light. We see the lampstand show up again in the book of, in John's vision on Patmos, the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. He says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet." Verse 12, "When I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man." He sees this fantastic revelation of Jesus Christ, now resurrected, now glorified, and John is on his face. Can't handle it. Down in verse 20, Jesus explains, "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." This light, once contained in the temple, behind the curtains, is now going out for all the nations to enjoy. We, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, transformed by the good news of the cross, now our lampstands, we carry the light, we bear the light of the good news of the glory of Jesus for all to see. But, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Let's pray. Father, help us. You've entrusted us with the light, your light, which is the life of men. You've put your word in our hearts. Jesus, you have come to take up residence inside us and to shine out from within us. God, we are not adequate for the task. So we come to you as simply fragile clay pots full of flaws. We pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Cleanse us from the inside out. And let your light blaze forth from within. God, I pray that you would so transform our hearts that those around us would see the light of the glory of the good news in the face of Jesus Christ as they look at us, your representatives here on this earth. Help us to let our light so shine among men that they may see our good works and give glory to you, our Heavenly Father, who is the source of all good in us. Help us to shine in that way that we get no attention and you get all the attention. That it would be evident to all around us that we are simply fragile, broken vessels through whom, in the wisdom of God, you choose to shame the wise by blazing forth your light through inadequate people like us. Thank you, that's how you choose to do your work. Thank you that you get all the glory. And thank you that in the process we are so blessed. Let us be followers of Jesus who cling closely to our King and our Savior, who listen to your words, who hide your word in our heart, who are transformed by the good news that Jesus laid down his life to save sinners like us. Help us to be those who love much because we have been forgiven so much. Help us to shine. In Jesus' name, amen.